The sermon begins with the text. It is found in Matthew chapter 21, and I shall read verses 28 through to the first part of verse 31. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through to 31. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. A sermon needs a title. The title is Good Intentions. It needs a theme. The theme is that the Father calls you to go to work in his vineyard. And it needs an appeal. And at this point, the appeal will be distributed to you. And you will have an opportunity at the end of my attempt to illustrate, to explain, to comment on the text. You will have a chance to make up your mind as to what your promise will be to the Master's call. And finally, we must ask the Holy Spirit, because this is His work ultimately. We are merely here as His instruments. Amen. Shall you bow our heads as we pray? Dear Lord, we come to you one more time. We have been spared. You have brought us here for a purpose. The question is being asked of each of us this morning, and you're waiting to hear our response. We ask, dear Lord, that at the end of the day we might find ourselves in your vineyard, that our promises might be translated into action. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Where you are in relation to a thing determines how you see it. From a distance, the world looks blue and green and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, perhaps from the window of an aeroplane, the ocean is a featureless expanse of blue. But when your boat is being tossed in the middle of that ocean by storm surges, the perspective is very different. A scene viewed in the clear light of morning is different when seen in the fading light of evening. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go today and work in my vineyard." We are being invited to view a scene taking place in the morning. How do we know that it is morning? Because such scenes and such requests are the stuff of mornings. I know this because I too had a call to go and work today in the vineyard, except in my case it wasn't a vineyard and it wasn't my father who called me, but I fully understand this text. When my parents' marriage broke up, I went to live with my maternal grandmother. Up to that time, I lived what you might call a middle-class existence. And as I remember it, this was before I was a teenager, mind you, the morning routine was rather simple. You got up just in time to get ready for school or church on Sabbath, or otherwise you stayed in bed until mommy called you for breakfast. Food was bought at the supermarket and you kept it in the fridge or in the cupboards until you needed it. My grandmother lived on a farm. We didn't call it a farm. That was what old MacDonald had. My grandmother had about 2 acres of land, and on that land she had some sheep. We had about 20 or 30 sheep. We had chickens. We had 5 mango trees. We had a breadfruit tree. We had a patch of banana trees. And we had 2 patches of guava trees and an avocado, which we called a pear tree. My difficulty, however, arose from the bits of land. Now, this is a volcanic island that I grew up on, so the land was rather rocky, and you will understand why this is important. My difficulty arose from those areas of land that needed to be cultivated. And when I was younger, my grandmother planted sweet potatoes and yams and corn and a variety of other crops. So we didn't have a vineyard, but we had very large plots of land that needed to be prepared for planting, needed to be tended and weeded, and finally to be harvested. If you have allotments, you begin to understand what I'm talking about. And this is where the problem arose, because my grandmother, soon after I came to live with her, called me one morning and said, "Go and work in the field." And she assured me that her sons, who were my uncles, were accustomed when they were my age to get up a great while before day, not to pray, mind you. They got up a great while before day to fork and hoe for at least 2 to 3 hours before going to school in the morning. So it is 5 a.m. in the morning, and this lady expects me to take the garden fork. This is not nice, you know, gardening. This is the garden fork, the big thing that reaches me up to my chest. And she expects me to dig up the soil and to turn it over into nice rows. You see, we couldn't use mechanized vehicles because the land is rocky. And then I'm supposed to take the hoe, which is even bigger. The hoe is taller than I am. And I'm supposed to break up the clods of soil. I'm supposed to remove the weeds and the stones so that the soil will be ready for planting. Go and work today in the vineyard. And I am lying in the bed all snug, listening to the roosters welcoming the sunrise, and I know what is involved, and I do not wish to go. I did not want to go, but I couldn't say no. Well, I couldn't say yes either, but it was rude to say no. When I was growing up, you did not. Indeed, you could not say no to an adult. And there was a certain respect that made it unthinkable. Indeed, there is a favorite text that many parents had, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." Those of you who know your Bible will know that you can't find it in the Bible, but I suggest it would not be wise to tell the offended parent that. The closest you might get is Proverbs chapter 23, 13 and 14. "Withhold not the correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Some of us weren't so sure. "Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell." And if your parents were really spiritual, they would know which scriptures was in the Bible, and they might use it as the rhythm to the application of the rod. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Some of you understand what I'm talking about. I couldn't say no, but I had no intention of going to the field that morning or any other morning. So what was I to do? Well, the first son in Jesus' parable had none of my reserve. "I will not go," he said. He did not pretend to be sleeping as I did. He did not pretend that he could not hear. This is a ruse practiced by children everywhere to avoid doing chores. He was brazen. He looked his father in the eyes and he said, "I will not go." He made no excuses. He offered no explanation. Do you know it is very hard to say no? We feel the need to justify. We feel the need to explain. We want to please. So it's very hard to say no, especially to people we know. And that is why Just Say No campaigns are so difficult. They really don't work, because we find it difficult to say no to our friends and to our peers. We need to explain. And when someone says no to us, we expect some reason for the rejection. Now, the ADRA campaign is coming up, yes? End of the month, it begins, April 26th. And many of us are reluctant to knock on doors. And you know why? Because people say no. They refuse to open their doors, or worse, they open the doors for us, they listen carefully and attentively, and then they politely say no, without explanation or justification. That can be psychologically damaging. Let's face it, for most of us, the possibility of getting a no will stop us from applying for a job, will stop us from asking for a raise, and will most certainly stop us from witnessing to others about our faith. For the last few years, I have been going from door to door with my little red canister, and I've been asking donations to help the humanitarian work of ADRA. ADRA, you will know, is involved in activities such as in Japan and in New Zealand, in areas of disaster and in areas of development. And the majority of people, and I tell you this as a testimony to help you to get over your natural reluctance, the majority of people will actually contribute, or if they don't, they will apologize and will tell you why. In fact, about 98 of every 100 people that I encounter will either give or give me an explanation. But do you know the ones I remember? It's the two. It's the two who say no and don't explain. Because I want to know why. Was it something I said? Was it something about me? Nobody says no without explaining. In fact, that principle of courtesy is so fundamental that at the start of formal meetings, when you go and check the board meeting minutes, you will see an item called apologies. You know that word? Those who do not attend apologize for not coming. An apology in this case is a statement of regret for not attending, but often an explanation is also sent. John cannot attend because he has broken his leg. It takes a lot to keep John from coming to these meetings. Or Jane cannot attend because she is on a skiing holiday with her family. And we are supposed to imagine that at that very moment, Jane pauses at the top of the ski slope, shakes her head, sighs with regret that she is missing the meeting. This son is guilty of the most disrespectful and callous behavior. To say no to his father in this open and bold way was to bring shame on his father and the whole family. It was disgraceful behavior. It also showed a lack of understanding and ungratefulness in this son. The well-being of the family depended on the yield of the vineyard. Looking back over my days living with my grandmother on the farm, I have an appreciation for the text, an appreciation that may be lost on those of us who purchase just about everything with credit and debit cards. When I came to the UK, one of the culture shocks I had was that I could trace just about everything I consumed except the air by looking at my bank statement. The people to whom Jesus spoke understood the urgency of the Father's request. As I remember it, there are two critical times in crop farming: the sowing and the reaping. They had to be timed just right, and there was not much time to get the task done. My grandmother planted and reaped by the movements of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. And she had a little yellow book called MacDonald's Almanac, which would tell her the days when you should plant and the days when you should reap. And one year we missed getting in the potato crop, and the rains came, and it rained for a week. And by the time we dug up the potatoes, some of them had started to rot. a farmer had a short time, a matter of days, to reap the fruit of the vineyard or risk losing the entire harvest. The father's request was therefore not unreasonable, and it is not overly dramatic to suggest that the survival of the family depended on the efforts they would make in the vineyard that day. And I know from my growing up that there were days when we had no money in the house, but we were never worried. You would walk around those 2 acres and you would ask a question of the banana tree and you would interrogate the pumpkin patch. And if you knew how to ask your questions right, you would find that there was a hand of banana that was ready for picking and that the pumpkin you had been eyeing was now ripe. And then if you knew where to dig, you would find some ground provisions and I would be sent off to the shop to get chicken back and neck. You see, I didn't know that chicken had breasts until much later. And you would make soup. You see, they all went into the pot. And when you went to the shopkeeper, they had a book, because you remember you had no money. And you would write it down in the book, you see? And a couple of days later, when you sold the rest of that pumpkin, you would go with the money and he would put paid. It was called trust. The father was asking his son to take part in ensuring that there was food for the family. He was asking him to contribute to the welfare of the family because if the harvest failed, they lost everything. And the question then is, what did this young man have to do that was more important? Jesus crystallizes it in Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Saying no to his father was disrespectful, it was disloyal, it was ungrateful, unthinking, and downright wicked. But thankfully, the father had 2 sons. There's always hope with Jesus, you see? He gives this man 2 sons. What a disaster it would have been if he had only 1 son. There is a chance that he might get it right with the 2nd son. There is a chance that the 2nd son might give the right answer. And this is indeed what happens. I go, sir. Don't miss the sir. He is polite. He addresses his father with respect. He goes out of his way to honor his father by calling him sir. He is a good son. Nothing is so dear to the heart of a parent than a dutiful and courteous child, especially in front of other parents. And especially those parents who know everything about parenting. It's deeply moving. And may I suggest to you children, and this only works if you are less than 12 years old, you will understand why. But let me suggest to you how you might get your parents to do anything you want them to do. Wait until your parents are entertaining visitors, especially those people who consider themselves expert at parenting. And you are to come into the room with a cheerful smile. You are to greet the guest warmly. You are to offer to bring them a drink. Then you are to hug your parents longingly and passionately in front of them. You are to report to your parents that you've done all your homework, that you've cleaned up your room, and then you are to say you have already set the table. And is there anything else that I might do? Few parents will be in such shock that they will be unable to answer you. So act quickly. In your sunniest voice, tell the guest how happy you are to meet them, and then swiftly make your exit. And if you time it well and if you play it right, that thing you have been pestering them to buy for you, you will get it. There is no doubt in this story who the good son is. He is the one who says, "Yes, sir, I go." Except he didn't. And that's the problem with Jesus' stories. He likes these twists that upset our assumptions. Just when you're ready to pass judgment, Jesus fast forwards to evening and forces us to see these sons in a very different light. Don't make up your mind too soon about people. What you see in the morning may be very different to what you see in the evening. See, the good son made a promise, but he did not keep it. And if you're anything like me, you want to know why. What happened between the emphatic yes, sir, in the morning to the no-show in the evening? Do you know that there are some people who make promises they have no intention to keep? It took me a while to learn that. It's a hard lesson for some of us, but there are people who will tell you exactly what you hear, but they have no intention to follow through with action. Indeed, so much of what we call representative democracy operates on the principle that we demand of politicians that they make promises to us that on reflection are impossible for any mortal to keep. And there are no shortages of men and women who will promise you one thing and who will promise the exact opposite to your neighbor in order to secure both of your votes. And I'd like to suggest to you that this malady is not just confined to politics, it is present in the church. I have met people over the years who are so accustomed of making empty promises. Indeed, they make them when there is no need or expectation because they are busy pledging to do something or other to curry flavor or to secure loyalty. However, I do believe that most of us make our promises with good intentions. We really mean to go to the vineyard. We are sincere in our motives. And perhaps like me, you see a hint of recognition of yourself in this son who says, "Yes, sir." Why then is there often so little to show for our good intentions? Well, some of us are impulsive. We are easily swayed by emotion. We are ruled by our feelings. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong by being led by the heart. The problem comes when your brain switches off. And we are all prone to these errors of judgment when the heart is given free rein and the brain is switched off. How many purchases have you made of items you really did not need, or you bought something at a higher price because the salesperson made you fall in love with some feature or gadget that you really, really didn't want? And I'm told that the same thing happens in relationships. It is the easy yes, the unthinking yes, driven by pure emotion. And I have to confess to you a certain unease when I hear us talking about revival. It's a good thing to seek for revival, but you have to understand, I grew up in an environment when we had at least two revivals each year with visiting speakers. And many would come to the altar driven by sincere and undiluted emotion to answer the Father's calls, but their good intentions did not survive past the exit of the church. The good intentions never became a concrete plan. There was no thought about the actions that revival required. Jesus spoke of those who answer with the easy yes. He represented them as the seed that fell in the rocky soil, Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. For them, revival and reformation comes from meetings and from guest speakers and from vigils and special occasions. They need to feel. To suggest that revival might come from quiet time, quiet individual time spent with the word and with prayer, followed by intentional planning to put the instructions of God into practice, is so strange as to be considered heresy. And could it be that this son, despite his sincerity, really did not know how to get to his father's vineyard? Is it so far-fetched that so many who claim to follow God haven't a clue about what God says? True religion, yes, is emotional, but it is so much more. It calls us to be active, to be conscious, to implement the Father's will here on earth. a few verses from John chapter 14, verses 12 and 14. I'm reading from the New International Version. Jesus speaking to his disciples, one of the last discourses before his crucifixion. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You must ask me for anything, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." When we answer yes, we must understand that the Father's work is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was not about empty sentiment, but showed in the deliberate actions that were intended to free people from sin and from its consequences. Jesus had a deep and close relationship with his Father that was nurtured through prayer and through a love of the Scripture, and yet what comes down to us are the works. We remember Jesus because it is the works that he did that mattered. It was through his works that the Father was glorified. And Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Every morning, as we seek God's guidance for the day, we must remember that his primary purpose is to seek to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. And because that is God's primary purpose, it is also our primary purpose. Our time with God is not complete until we have a plan for the day. Until we understand how we might seize the opportunities to work in his vineyard. Is there someone you will meet that you can in some practical way show the love of God? Is there a conversation you might have today that will introduce the Father to a work colleague? Is there an hour that you can set aside, perhaps as a volunteer in your community, perhaps working to help the homeless, perhaps at a youth club? These are the questions that are integral to our personal devotions with God. For if we cannot answer yes to action, we are answering the easy yes. Jesus also spoke about another kind of yes in his parable of the sower and the seeds. There was some seed that fell among the thorns. They acted on their good intentions, but they got distracted along the way. The cares, riches and pleasures of this life choked their good intentions. Luke 8:14. Some of us answer yes, but we do not give priority to the promise that we made. The word decide comes from a Latin root, which means to cut off. Every decision that you make requires you to cut off the other options. That is what Jesus means when he says, "No man can serve two masters." Our good intentions fail to materialize into actions because we sometimes attempt to do everything. We give equal priority and weight to every request and demand. And since we appear to value all things equally, we have no way of deciding which of them is more important. In the absence of clear priorities, our agenda will be easily hijacked by what seems to be urgent, by what is convenient, or simply sometimes by what is most recent. So we have dreams and we have visions. We have mission statements and we have strategies. But we lack resolve, and so nothing is achieved. Our energies and attentions are distracted on minutiae because we lack clear priorities. We have not ranked the demands on our time and our resources. We have not decided. We have not cut off the trivial from the substantial. A wise co-worker says to me, sometimes you have to say no in order to say a bigger yes. Sometimes you have to say no in order to say a bigger yes. The son said yes to his father, but he did not say no to the other possibilities. He did not say no to the other activities that distracted him from his duty. He made a promise, but he did not cut off the alternatives. In short, he did not decide. Or perhaps he did. Maybe he decided that although he promised to go to the vineyard today, on reflection, tomorrow would be just as good. Maybe he reasoned that he could do greater use in another vineyard. Perhaps his uncle needed his help more. Or could it be that having said yes to his father, he thought, perhaps I'll stay at home and I will help mother. This is what I will call the substituted yes. It stems from the belief that what matters is the intention. As long as our motives are pure, as long as we are driven by love, then the constraints of the scripture do not apply. So the couple love each other, they are committed to each other. Isn't that enough? Why do they need a ceremony or the sanction of the church or the state to live together? We love God. We love each other. What's all the fuss about? And the difficulty is that God has something very definite to say. I may not always agree, I may not even always understand what the Bible says. But the issue is that once I answer yes, I am saying yes to the demands of Scripture. And I have to follow through with my promise. I'm not allowed to substitute my own interpretation for the clear command of God. When we were in primary school, we had weekly singing. My primary school was such that there were no partitions between the grades, and so all six grades of the school were together under one roof. And so if one class was singing, well, by definition, the entire school had to sing. So we had an afternoon each week, and there was a song that I remember from that time. It goes, "Before you make a promise, consider its importance, and when made, engrave it upon your heart." I remember the tune, but I shan't tempt you. We used to sing it in rounds. "Before you make a promise, consider its importance, and when made, engrave it upon your heart." And the lower school would start, and then the upper school would answer, "Before you make a promise, consider its importance, and when made, engrave it upon your heart." The son said, "Yes, I go today." Can he go tomorrow instead? No. There are no accidents in God's plans. Those of us who have answered yes to Jesus put ourselves at the Father's disposal. If the Father says today, we cannot substitute tomorrow. We have to trust that he needs us to go today, even if it makes no sense to us. The son said, "Yes, I go to your vineyard." Can he go to his uncle's vineyard instead? No. He made a promise, and his father is depending on his word. Here is a text, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." He made a promise. So what happens when you feel discouraged or unloved? Is it okay to stay away from church? Is there a good substitute? Can you stay away if the brethren are not getting on with you? Or if you feel that the worship is not appealing? Before you make a promise, consider its importance, and when made, engrave it upon your heart. And here's another command that we said yes to. It's the command that we make when we call ourselves Christians. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You made that promise. The parable is economical in its detail. We have only three characters, we have barely a plot. We have nothing to tell us why the son answered yes in the morning and did not go to the vineyard in the evening. Was his yes an easy yes, driven by the emotions of the moment? Was he distracted by other activities? Or was it that he simply substituted another good deed for the one that he had promised to do? Did he act from good intentions or not? We don't know. And yet it is this very lack of detail that Jesus is telling us something very clearly. It is in this very lack of detail that Jesus makes his point. Jesus is saying it does not matter. You see, the parable is about judgment. It reminds us that it is not the promise that matters, it is the fulfillment. That the Father does not judge us on what we say in the morning. He is in the vineyard in the evening, checking to see whether the work has been done. He is interested not in the profession, but in the proof of our faith. The parable reminds us that God will call us to account. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The Message puts these two verses, verses 2 and 3. "If the message delivered by the angels was valid and nobody got away with anything, do you think you can risk neglecting this latest message, this magnificent salvation?" That's the crux. Doesn't really matter why he didn't show up. What matters was that he did not. And yet the parable is also about grace. Whenever you are ready to pass judgment, remember that grace is lurking. Look out for grace. There is no judgment of God that is not infused with grace. One son said yes and failed to go, but the one who said no showed up and worked in the vineyard. What happened after he had said no? Did he feel consumed by guilt for having spoken so disrespectfully to his father? Did someone take him aside for a talk? Did he remember some instruction, some sermon he might have heard in the past? Or was he simply bored? So many of the activities that distract us from our Christian duty on reflection are shallow and have no lasting enjoyment. This is perhaps why so much of what goes for fun in the world has to be accompanied by alcohol and drugs. Quite frankly, if you took those away, a lot of it is boring. Could it be that this young man on reflection found there was really nothing better to do than to go to his father's vineyard? I sometimes prefer Luke to Matthew, I have to admit to you, because had Luke written up this parable, he would have provided me with more details. I could have had something to work on. I could have worked on a psychological profile. I could understand these motives of these sons. But what I have in Matthew is an economy of detail. All Matthew says to me is that he changed his mind. In the King James Version, it says he repented. That's it. He changed his mind. That is all that was needed. You know, we seem to think that conversion has to be dramatic. We all conditioned to welcome the prodigal reeking with swine filth and full of remorse, but grace requires only that we change our mind and direction. You don't need to hit rock bottom. You don't need to go through the encyclopedia of sin, personally experiencing each entry. You just need to change your mind. And that gives me some hope. Because I have to say that sometimes I answer yes to God, but I don't always show up. You see, I may not be guilty of any great sins, but I don't always keep my promises. My intentions don't always get acted on. My morning zeal doesn't always result in labor in the evening. And I'm beginning to suspect that I'm not the only one like this. And this is where the grace is found in this story. Jesus says, it doesn't matter what happened in the morning. What matters is that you show up in the evening. Because if you show up in the evening, God will treat you as if you were there all day. You go back one chapter to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 9 to another parable. And you see there the parable of the workers in the vineyard again. And he goes out each hour of the day and he brings them in to work. And the last ones who straggle in at 5 p.m. who work for a single hour. And when the payday comes, they get the same pay as those who worked for the entire day. That is not justice. That is grace. Let me tell you one last story. When I was growing up, Adventism did not thrive on my island. We were few. For many years, we remained few. And despite years of diligent witnessing and preaching, few were baptized. In fact, it was mostly the children of Adventist homes who were baptized in the yearly meetings that we had. And there were some others who were prone to serial baptisms. There were some young women, if you knew how many children they had, you would know how many times they were baptized. But we had our meetings faithfully every year. And then it happened. When you pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you need to be ready. In retrospect, when we look back, we were not ready. God did some things that caught us off guard. We were praying for rain, but we never took the umbrella. I do not know when the decision was made, but it was decided that we would have an island-wide evangelistic campaign, that the conference evangelist would come as the speaker. And so we started looking for a venue. We wanted to place our big tent in a populated area in one of the bigger villages. But as we went and tried to get permission for all of the choice spots, the opposition was organized, and we couldn't get anywhere to have as our venue. Finally, a church sister had a plot of land. It was on the roadside. It was on the edge of a small village. That was not ideal, but at least it was near to the main road. And we overcame all the complaints and the objections, and finally we started. And then the local opposition got organized. Across the road and a few houses away from the tent, the head of the opposition forces marshaled his troops. And they did everything at their disposal to stop or disrupt the meetings. Police were called out. We were causing noise disturbance. It continues like that relentlessly. Well, in those days, we continued for at least 6 weeks. You started working for at least 6 weeks. And after 4 weeks, the Sabbath celebration was called and people started worshiping on Sabbath under the tent for the first time. We began to see what God was doing. When the first baptism was announced, over 100 people answered the call. Now, prior to this, a very successful campaign would be where half a dozen to a dozen people came forward. Over 100 people came forward. For us, this was Pentecost. And we had a lot of surprises, but there is one story that stuck with me. One woman showed up that Sabbath morning for baptism. She had her change of clothing. The problem was that no one had ever seen her at the meetings. No one had ever seen her in an Adventist church. In fact, she was married to the man who lived across the road, who led the opposition to us having the tent in that spot. How was it, we asked, that she should be coming forward to request baptism? Now, in those days, we were very careful. We examined the candidates, you see. You didn't just get into the Adventist church, you know, people. You had to be examined, right? You got a certificate at the end, you had to go through your paces. Why had this thing happened? Well, her story was that at first she was hostile to the meetings. Like her husband, she joined, she called the police. But the loudspeakers were taking the message through to her bedroom. And she started taking her Bible and looking up the texts. She took notes. She spoke to her minister, she said, "Explain to me what these people are saying." And when there was no answer, she decided in her bedroom she had to join this church. She came for baptism. That Sabbath morning, she had a change of mind. She left a prominent position in a prominent church to join one that was not popular. But she believed that God had called her. She made her way to baptism despite the opposition and ridicule of her family and friends. She changed her mind. She said yes. And because of that, because of God's grace, he accepted her totally and completely. Amen. And forgot everything about the past. It is evening, and grace is extended. The Father's invitation is still open. Go work today in my vineyard. There is still time to say yes. Over to you.